We're going to continue our study in Genesis chapter 1, verse 19. We've been there for a little while. Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 through 19 is a passage that has described to us this very interesting period in Noah's life before he comes off the ark, but after he's already escaped the judgment of God. It's a period of transition that it describes to us. It is an account of the time after he was saved, but before he entered into the new world that God had prepared for him. And so in many ways, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 through 19 is describing to us a kind of already not yet situation for Noah. He's been delivered, yes, in an already sense, because he's survived the floodwaters. But he has yet to step off the ark. He has yet to step into the new world that God has now made for him. And so we're looking at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 through 19, and we're applying it typologically to our own experience in the gospel age, because very much like Noah, we're in an already not yet situation. We have been delivered from the wrath of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and our faith in him, and yet we're still waiting to enjoy the fulfillment the fullness of the blessings that are already ours in Jesus Christ. We're still waiting for that day when we're going to step off the ark of this age and enter into the new world that God has prepared for us. And so we've been looking at the passage primarily this way. And so today we want to look at the teaching that we're going to find particularly in verse 13 through 19. We've looked at 1 through 19. We've looked at various sections in 1 through 19. Our focus today is going to be again on verse 13 through 19. And we want to look at the teaching of this passage in its fullest sense. As we have seen, this passage can be applied typologically. And as a type, the passage is pointing us specifically to the day when God will give the command and this age will end and his people will enter into their everlasting habitation. We have seen in prior weeks how this passage is to be applied in the full light of the New Testament and how particular aspects of the account are to be understood as types. Our baseline assumption as we look at this text is that Noah represents to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ. The ark represents his kingdom, that is his church. And when I say church, I don't mean the body of believers that we are. I mean particularly the institution of his church. It represents the ark represents the institution of the New Covenant Church, that is a local congregation that is ruled by elders, served by deacons, has sound church membership, discipline is practiced there, and the means of grace are administered. This is our ark, this thing that Christ has built as a means for our salvation. His household represents his people, and the creatures that are on the ark with Noah represent the creation itself. These are things that we want to keep in mind also this afternoon. We have seen how the major sections of chapter 8, verse 1 through 19 point us to the work that is to be done in the gospel age on both the scale of the kingdom and the scale of the individual. In verse 1 through 5, the wind that blows to cause the waters of judgment to abate can be applied to the sending of the Spirit of God upon all nations to redeem the elect of God, rescuing them from the state of condemnation and darkness. There's a kind of type there that we've applied that passage to. The sending out of the raven in verse 6 through 12 and the sending out of the dove can be applied to Christ's ongoing work in this age, feeding his people with the truth, with the message of God's mercy, Sabbath day to Sabbath day, as they await a full rescue from the wrath of God. And so today we're going to turn our attention to verse 13 through 19, and we ask the question, what do we see here in this place? Well, here we see in God's command to Noah to come off the ark and enter into the new world that has been prepared for him, a type of that day when God the Father will sound the trumpet and call us off the ark of this present age and fold up the heavens and the earth and perfect all things and usher in a new heavens and a new earth. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 13 through 19. We'll read this text again. We're going to make some observations, and then we'll make the applications that I've noted already. So chapter 8, verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And so we've noticed last week, and we've noticed throughout our series here, that Noah sees with his eyes, he can perceive that the situation seems to be safe for him. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So that here we see that Noah is waiting 2 months, although he can see with his eyes the situation. Those are the things that we've looked at already. Noah is a man who lives by faith, not by sight. He waits on the word of God. Today, what we want to focus our attention on is verse 15 and following. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. And so what we want to notice here in verse 15 and in verse 16 and following are five things. And the first is that we want to notice that Noah waits for a command of God. Noah has not heard from God since God shut him into the ark. But here he hears the Lord speak to him. He's certainly sought for signs. He has sought a word from God. He has received a word of God in a sense from the birds that went out and the message that he received from them. But here he hears the audible voice, the command of God to him to come out of the ark. In addition to this, then we can notice that this command that comes to Noah is a sudden command. And when I say sudden, I mean two things. I mean, first of all, it has been imminent. It's always been near. Noah's been looking for it the whole time. At any moment, God could have said to Noah, the waters are dried, it's time to come off the ark. He waits for a year and 10 days, but then God speaks. And as you might imagine, putting yourself in the shoes of Noah, how sudden that command might have seemed to him, even though he had been looking for it for so long. Here God speaks, and he speaks to him suddenly, speaks to him punctually, speaks to him in a moment. And in a moment, Noah's world changes. The experiences that he's had on the ark, the difficulties that were there in a moment evaporate for him as God says finally to him, "Come off of the ark." And so God issues a command. He issues that command suddenly. And he issues that command in a way that Noah has been expecting. He's been eagerly longing for that command. He's been waiting for a year and 10 days for that command. And then suddenly it has come to him. We also want to notice in verse 16 and following that the command is not simply to Noah. The command is also to Noah and his household. And not just Noah and his household, but even to all the creatures that are on the ark. God actually speaks to Noah and tells him to come out, and he speaks and he tells him to bring out with him all of the birds and the creeping things that swarm on the earth. And so there's a sense in which God's command to Noah to come off of the ark is to him and for the benefit not only of his household, but of all creation, of all of the kinds of things that God has made, everything that moves on the face of the earth. And then fifthly and finally, we notice at the very, very end of verse 19 that the command of God is to the whole earth, and they come out by families. And we've already mentioned before, and we're going to simply mention again now, that this is setting us up for where Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is going to take us in chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11. There's going to be this developing theme of the families of the earth and the nations of the earth, the tribes and the tongues of the earth. And we already begin to see that in seed form here as Noah comes out of the ark and those who come out of the ark come out by their families. And so these five things, a command, a sudden command, Noah's expectation for this command, the fact that this command in some sense extends to all of creation and is a blessing to all of creation, and the sense that it is in reference to the families on the ark are the things that we want to look at today, because they're all pointing us to the end of our age in the new covenant. We are also looking for a command, and we're expecting this command to be sudden, and we have an eager expectation for this command, and this command will benefit not only us, but all of creation. And, of course, it will be in reference to all of the families of the whole earth. And so those are the things that we want to look at today. There's five of them, and they're going to be a good meditation for us. They're, of course, things that we've heard before, but they're encouraging and strengthening things. So first of all, we want to remember that the command, that we are expecting a command from God, an audible voice from heaven at the end of the age. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at a couple of passages today. Just as Noah received an audible voice from the Lord to come off of his ark, so we expect an audible voice from the Lord to come off of our ark and to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. We are expecting that moment when we will hear the voice of our God. And this is very strengthening and very encouraging for us. This is something that feeds our hope as we long for and expect that voice. Because we can also expect that if we hear the voice of God, then it won't also be too long until we see the face of God when he ushers us into his presence. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Look with me also at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 is also in reference to this voice, this noise, this sound. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. This suddenness is what he's referring to. And these, you understand, all of these points sort of overlap with one another. The suddenness, the eager expectation, the command, they all sort of go together. We want to focus our attention on this idea of the audible voice of God. And then here's what Peter says. He says, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Again, there's this sound, this audible voice. And I think probably what Peter has in mind here is the roar of the heavens and the earth breaking up. We're about to read how they're going to be dissolved in fervent heat. But of course, they're dissolved in fervent heat because God has issued forth his command. In a sense, then the sound of the earth in its roaring, in its breaking up, in its being dissolved, is itself an echo of the very voice of the Almighty. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That's an ending then of this age. It's a description of the end of this world, this idea of it being of the works of this world, and the earth being exposed. It might be likened to a log in a fireplace as it begins to burn, and it turns to ash, and it begins to break up, and it turns to embers, and the insides of that log are exposed through the fervent heat. This is the idea. The earth is going to be dissolved. It's going to be broken up. It's going to evaporate. So the voice of God is going to come with a command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet. It'll be accompanied with this roar. It'll be audible. It'll be in a moment. Again, very encouraging for us as we think about these things. Also, as we look at this passage, I can't help but notice that it's a reminder to us, as Larry has preached to us so often over the last 20 years of his ministry. I've been in the church for about 20 years, so maybe even longer than that, that we live here on this earth in a pre-ash state. That the earth that we live in, the situation that we find ourselves in here today, is a temporary situation. It is not a long-term situation. It's only for a little while. The things of this earth will be dissolved. They will burn up. They will be exposed. And in a sense, what that means is they will be utterly forgotten. At least for those of us who are in Christ. This is helpful for us. Where Peter goes with this is to remind us that the riches and the pleasures of this age are only temporary. And so we ought to conduct ourselves with holiness. But I think also he's guarding us on the other side, because so often we face such terrible afflictions in this life. We face losses. And we fail to experience things in this life that we were hoping to experience. Even good and lawful things that God provides for us. But this passage reminds us that the things of this age are destined for ash. They're only temporary. And again, thinking about this from Noah's perspective, there he was on the ark for a year and 10 days. Do you think the moment that God spoke to him and said, come out of the ark, that he remembered a day of them? I guarantee you in a moment, that entire year and 10 days and all the struggle and all the affliction that he had felt and all the patience that he had to endure evaporated in a moment, as if it had never existed, because the voice of God comforted him. And so it is with us. We face many difficulties and many afflictions, but they're only temporary. And this passage helps us because it puts them then into perspective. It strengthens our faith. It feeds our hope. And we need this in this life. We need this kind of perspective. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about what example I could bring to you to help unfold this concept and this idea for you a little bit. And the example that I thought of was our brother Mark Fee. And I have thought about him so many times as I've thought about and I've taught on this subject matter. And I could really never use him as an example because I didn't want to put him on the spot. I didn't want to embarrass him. But he's a perfect example for us of what I want, of what the passage is teaching us and what I want to bring to you this afternoon. And now that he's passed and he's in the presence of our Lord, he's a servant to us, as an example to us of passages like this and teachings like this. Well, you know, Mark Fee lacked. He suffered great loss. He couldn't use his legs. He couldn't use his arms because of the terrible disease that he had. In fact, he couldn't experience his old age like you and I are going to, in general, most of us get to experience. He's not going to be able to experience his golden ages, or he wasn't able to. We all get to live 70 or 80 years, and he was cut off at 40 or 50 because of his disease. We all get to walk around and use our limbs. We get to hold and embrace things, and he could not because of the disease that he had. But now that Mark has passed, and he is in the presence of his Savior, do you think that Mark for a minute misses any of those days that he could not walk? I guarantee you, while he was here, he missed those days. I guarantee you, he dreamed about holding and about running and walking and dancing. But it's gone for him now. And when Christ returns a second time and resurrects his body and gives him arms that work and legs that move, he'll spend an eternity walking and running before the Lord his God and dancing in praise to him. Do you think that Mark will ever remember a moment of it? I don't think he will, because it has burned up. It has dissolved. It has been exposed. And so we ought to take heart. We don't want to diminish our sufferings. We don't want to diminish the losses that we experience here. Of course, Mark mourned and wept, and we wept with him. But it does give us perspective on the situation. It gives us a view of our hope, and that can be encouraging and strengthening to us. So again, though, the point that I want to make here, mainly with reference to the text, is that God called Noah off the ark with an audible voice. He will also for us, and when he does, the world will dissolve. Matthew chapter 24, let's look there. Matthew chapter 20, verse 24, verse 29 through 31. Now here Jesus is speaking, and Jesus is speaking as a prophet, because Jesus was a prophet. And as we've said many times, when we consider the word of prophecy, we need to understand that it's addressed to audiences. We have to understand the audience of a prophet if we're going to understand the word of prophecy. And a prophet is always speaking to his immediate audience. He's always speaking to his extended audience. and he's always speaking to a particular audience or with reference to a particular audience, which is Christ himself. And we can see the same thing here. I'm not going to spend so much time on the immediate reference that Christ is making here because it has to do with the Jews of his generation, and it's in reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's in reference to the end of the Israelite age. The extended audience, though, is us today here in the New Testament church, and that's where we're going to make our main application. But in another sense, it's in reference to Christ himself. And the words that we're going to read here are, in fact, in reference to his second return. But let's read the passage, and we'll see those things. Here's what he says, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, again, in reference to his extended audience, what this is a primary reference to is the suffering of this age. That's what he means. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That is a reference, this idea of the moon being darkened, the sun being darkened, the stars falling from the sky, is primarily a reference to Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2. Which is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit and being poured out on the earth in the gospel age. The heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. It's in reference to the new world order that we live in under the rule and reign of Christ. The world that we live in is not the same world of the Old Testament. The world of the Old Testament was one ruled by God kings and was guided and directed by pagan rituals and rites to pantheons. The world that we now live in is one that's ruled and reigned by Christ in his resurrected state. The powers of the heavens have been shaken, and the gospel is going forth everywhere. And that's what this is in reference to. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And there's a sense in which this is in reference to the gospel itself. But here we're also beginning to see that Christ is speaking in a way that refers primarily to himself in his second coming. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds and from the end of heaven. He will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And again, that in a sense refers to the already situation that we find ourselves in, where Christ is already ruling and reigning. His sign is, as it were, already in the heavens because he's seated at the Father's right hand. And his gospel is going forth into the world. And he sent forth his angels, his messengers, his preachers, and they're bringing in the elect from the four corners of the world. But it does have special reference in its fullest fulfillment when he comes again a second time to judge the world and to gather his people together and to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. And so he says in verse 31, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. There's our reference back to the text in Genesis chapter 8, the command of God, the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet, the roar of the heavens and the earth. And they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. And so we notice here that in our expectation, we are looking for this day in which God speaks with an audible sound, with his voice, and with the trumpet. It is a command. That's number one. Secondly, we've noticed already that it will be sudden. And when we say sudden, there's two aspects that we want to think about here. The first aspect is that it has always been nearby. It has always been imminent. And yet, when it has finally spoken, it happens quickly. It happens in a moment, as it were. It happens punctually. And we can see this if we continue reading in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32 through 37. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, that is the things that he's just mentioned, the darkening of the moon, and the darkening of the sun and the falling of the stars and the powers of heavens being shaken and the earth mourning. When you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And what this is in reference to then is this already sense in which Christ has already come. He's already died. He's already resurrected. He's already at the Father's right hand. He's already ruling and reigning. He's already ushering in this new world order through the gospel in which men are being saved, in which the whole world is mourning. That as men are mourning, as they're convicted of their sins and they're flying to Christ, they're already weeping and gnashing their teeth as they reject the gospel. But its fullest sense is still to come. But he says that it's near. It's at the very gates. Because we know that the fulfillment of this is Christ's physical return when God issues the command. The power of the age to come, brothers and sisters, the scriptures teach us, is pressing in upon us. The world to come is, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, ready to be revealed. The world is already ripe. These things are already being manifested in their own way in this age of the New Testament church, this age of the rule and reign of Christ. But there is a day coming when they will be finally and ultimately fulfilled when he appears. So what that means for us is that it's imminent. This, the voice of God, the command, the cry of the archangel is imminent. It's pressing upon us. It could happen at any moment. It will be sudden when it comes. So this is the first aspect of suddenness that we want to notice. It's the same thing for Noah. There he was in the ark. God could have spoken at any time. He was on the ark for 2 months. God could have spoken at any moment, and Noah knew it because he had already seen that the waters were dried off from the face of the earth. He was simply waiting for God to make the call. But also when we think about suddenness, we think about quickness. And we've already sort of touched on this, but it's the idea of being punctual. It's the idea that when God speaks, there it is. There's no process at that time. There's no more waiting. What comes has come, and so it's sudden. And Jesus speaks about this in verse 36 and following, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he goes on in verse 40, and we'll look at that here in just a minute. But here we see the idea of this suddenness, like in the days of Noah. And of course, Jesus is talking about pre-flood days, but in a sense it applies to Noah in his own situation. After the flood, when he was waiting on the voice of God to call him off the ark, it came in a moment. It came at a time that he couldn't know, but he was always predicting and waiting for and expecting. And so we see that at the end of the age, God is going to usher a command that gives us some comfort as we think about it. It will be sudden. It's imminent. It's near. And when it comes, it will be quick. It'll be as in a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 through 57. Look there with me, as it makes the same point, a passage that we're very familiar with, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 through 57, a great passage. Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there's the command that we've seen, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It'll happen in a moment. It'll happen in the twinkling of an eye. It'll be a sudden change. It'll be a sudden coming of this command. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's a reference to the fact that when God issues this command, there will be no more death. We will come into a new heavens and a new earth, an age of eternal life. And again, a call back to the things that we've already looked at from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. This age will end. All of its sufferings, all of its difficulties. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where will death be in the new heavens and the new earth? The scriptures teach us that it itself will be cast into the lake of fire. And so Paul teaches us this anthem that comes next in the text. Death is swallowed up in victory. And then we say, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because death seems to be victorious now. And it hurts now. But the fact of the matter is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, death has been conquered. There is victory over death. Death was like a master to us before Christ came. Before we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, death was a tyrant. He was a cruel master. He was a boss that nobody wanted. Death was cruel. He was tyrannical. He held us in his grip. He whipped us with his stings. But Jesus Christ has come and put death in his place. And the one who once held us in his grip, that is death, in his chains, is now the one who is in Christ's grip and Christ's chains. And the one who was our old master has now become a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ for our benefit and for our sakes. The very one who used to terrify us is the one who is now a slave of Christ for our greatest joy and our greatest benefit. Death has been put into service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now death itself is he who ushers us into the presence of God and everlasting life. What a glorious twist. What a glorious turn of phrase this is for us. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? In a moment. The sting of death is sin, that is the guilt of sin, and the power of sin is the law, that is the rigor and strictness of the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this command will come, and it will come suddenly, that it is, we're already waiting for it, because we know it to be near and imminent, but when it comes, it will be as in a moment, as in the twinkling of an eye, and then this age will be ended, and we look forward with great hope and eagerness. And that's our third point. The people of God look for this command. We eagerly long for it, just as Noah did. That's why he sent out the ravens. That's why he sent out the doves. He was looking for a sign. He was looking for some understanding about how much time he had left. When would the day come when God would let him out of the ark? Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 24. This idea of expectation. And again, you can see all of these are sort of, they overlap one another, but we're bringing out these various points. There's the command, there's the suddenness of it, and here's this quality or this aspect, this feature of expectation for that command. We so long for it. So I'm going to start in verse 36 again. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Noah didn't know what day and hour he would come off the ark. Concerning the return of Christ, concerning the command of God, we don't know. The day and hour, no one knows. And he says, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And sometimes this passage trips people up. But when he says, nor the Son, what he means is the Son in his humanity, What he means is the Son as he holds his office of Christ in his humanity. So that the picture here is not only are you and I eagerly waiting for the command and the voice of God to call us home, but so is Jesus Christ in his humanity. So is Christ as King, as prophet and priest. He's also eagerly waiting with us because he's seated at the Father's right hand, but he also does not know that precise time. He's longing for it. He's waiting for the time when God the Father will say, Son, today's the day. Usher in the new age. We can imagine Christ sitting on his throne at the Father's right hand in all of his glory and his regalia, and he's sitting on the edge of his seat waiting for the call. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It'll be sudden. It'll be as in a moment. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. That's in reference to election, and it's in specific reference as we think about the end of the age to the separating of the sheep and the goats. And here's what he says. Here's his application to us. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Now, this passage here specifically has a kind of ominous tone to it, because in many ways, Christ is here in this particular context speaking to unbelievers. But for us, it does not have an ominous tone. It has a glorious tone. What he's saying to us is always expect my coming. That's the meaning of the passage. In fact, we'll see that Paul backs this up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he clearly is commenting on this text and its context. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And he gives us this little story to help us understand. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. He gives us this picture of a fat, happy master, a guy who has all the riches that he needs in this life, and he's content, and he's secure in himself, and he's presumptuous because of it. But he doesn't know that there's a thief who's planning in to break into his house and to take his things. If he had known, he would have been up all night. He would have been looking for the thief. He would have taken measures in expectation. He would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. And what Jesus is teaching us here in this passage is that we ought to always be looking for his return. We ought to expect him. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and you'll see this very clearly. Notice how Paul deals with this passage, right? Because the passage can be applied to the unbelieving and the believing, and Jesus, in his context, is speaking mainly to the unbelieving. But when it's applied to the believing, notice where Paul goes with this. It's meant to shake the unbelievers and make them realize that their day is coming to an end so that they might flee to Christ and be saved. But to those of us who are in Christ, notice this. He says this in I'm going to read verse 2 through 11. Verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I just want you to notice that Paul, he's clearly in Matthew chapter 24. He's thinking about those same things that Jesus just said that we read. While people are saying there is peace and security, that's like the fat, rich master of the house that Jesus had talked about, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But notice what he says in verse 4. This is the application to us who are in Christ. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. We've repented of being the fat, happy master. We're the guy who's looking for the thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, my encouragement to you is to take that verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, memorize it, and put it on your fridge or put it on a post-it note, set it next to your bed. What a great passage that is. God has not destined us for wrath. That is those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that now we eagerly long for his return. We expect it. We want it. We pray for it. Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. There is this eager expectation. Just as Noah must have been eagerly expecting the day he could finally get off of that ark with those animals. So we are eagerly expecting the day when we might get off the ark that Christ has prepared for us, this temporary age, and usher in the end of all things, eternal life. We long for it. We expect it. So fourthly and fifthly, I need to be very brief because my time is almost out. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. This command of God is sudden. It's one that we long for. That's essentially what we've said. We've broken it open a little bit. Romans chapter 8. But also we see here that just as the command of God was not only to Noah, but it was for the blessing and benefit of his household and even all of creation, we're reminded of the words in Romans chapter 8, and I'll just read them. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits, not just Noah, not just his family, but in a sense, even the animals who were on the ark were longing for the day they could get off of that box, as you might expect. And so it is now. Not only Christ, and not only us, his people, but even the whole creation is eagerly longing for that day. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. So as we wait for this command of God, it is a command that will bring us glorious liberty, salvation as we enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Not only do we wait for it, Christ waits for it, and so does the very creation itself. It eagerly longs for that end that God has made it. So, just in summary, what our point is that the Genesis 8, verse 13 through 19 passage can be applied and understood typologically to refer to the end of the age. And there is good meditation for us to think about as we interpret that passage in light of the New Testament. There is this final point about the families of the earth, but I'm not going to touch on it this afternoon. We will be dealing with it as we go forward in the series. So that ends our look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 through 19. It is to be understood as a type pointing us towards the future of the second coming of Christ. In fact, of the whole work that's to be done in the gospel age, the work of the Spirit being poured out, the work of Christ tending to his people in the ark, and then that final day when God will call us off of the ark. And we ought to understand the passage that way and feed on it that way. All right, well, next week we'll start our next section.